The reading can be found on page 1161 of the Pew Bibles, 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back with you again. This is my last week with you before Martin returns. I know you've got Tony Cannon coming for the next couple of weeks, but I'm sure that I'll be back with you before very long. It's been a great pleasure and a great privilege to be with you. And I'm really grateful to Martin for choosing these two chapters in 2 Corinthians for the four sermons that I've been giving you in these last few weeks. I've really learned a huge amount. It's been great for me to immerse myself in the scriptures and to hear afresh what the Holy Spirit says through them. So it's the truism, I know, but I tell people this all the time. It is the preacher who gets most out of the sermon than any of his hearers, because in the study, in the prayers, in the preparation, in the digesting of God's word and in the immersing of it, that's when God speaks. So I've been excited. You should see me in my study. I get up and I pace around and the dog looks very oddly at me. But it's been a great privilege. So I'm grateful to Martin for choosing these passages, these two chapters. Let's look now at the scriptures. Keep your finger on page 1161 and 62, because we're going to be referring to the passage in the sermon this morning. But let's pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, would speak to our hearts and build us up in our faith and our love and our joy as we commit ourselves again this coming week to the service of Christ. Father, we thank you so much for these words of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his enthusiasm. We thank you for his commitment. We thank you for his single-mindedness and his passion for the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that some of Paul's passion would be communicated to us, that we would be inspired as we leave church today to go and be faithful disciples this coming week and bring honor to him. Pray, Lord, that we would be ambassadors for Christ, that we would be fellow workers with you in promoting the gospel. Help us to do that, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, this is the last of the four sermons I've been looking at in chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians. And the title that Martin has given, again, another wise choice, because he's focused on exactly the right crux of the matter, is A Message of Reconciliation. A Message of Reconciliation. That's what we're going to be looking at. But let me just remind you, first of all, of the context. Let me just recap where we've been. Paul has had his ministry in Corinth. He founded the church there around about 59 AD. He stayed there for 18 months. He built the church up. He nurtured them. He strengthened them in the faith and instructed them. And then, as was his wont, he left. He went off to Ephesus. And when he was in Ephesus, he began to hear reports that something was going slightly awry in the church in Corinth, and that there was a small group of people whom he later describes in 2 Corinthians as super apostles, people who were super spiritual, who were undermining his ministry. They were questioning his authority. Who gave him this authority? Who made him an apostle? They were questioning his style of presentation. Paul, as we know from the scriptures, was a rather unimpressive looking person. He was quite short. I sympathize with him. He had a poor speaking voice. He didn't speak in the usually accepted ways of the schools of rhetoric and oratory. He didn't use flowery language. He didn't use great metaphors. He spoke plainly and simply. And they rubbished him for that. And most of all, of course, they compromised the message. They compromised the message. Well, what was wrong with their message? Well, I think we can gather from what Paul is saying that they downgraded the cross. They didn't have very much to say about the cross of Jesus in their preaching and teaching. They were looking for other things. They wanted to move on from the cross. But Paul says, I came to you not with wise and eloquent words, but I came and I preached to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. The simple gospel message. Jesus died for our sins. Now, the line of the super apostles was, well, how can anybody as unimpressive as the apostle Paul be regarded as a successful minister? He was unimpressive as a person. He had all these kinds of different setbacks in his ministry. He was stoned. He was put in prison. He was hounded from pillar to post. He was shipwrecked. All those things that we read about in the scriptures. How can somebody with all his defects and all his weaknesses be an authentic spokesman for Jesus Christ? Well, Paul's reply to that is, of course, that in human weakness, God's power is made manifest. It is in human weakness that God's power is made manifest, and rightfully so, because it is the glory that goes to God, not to human beings. Paul wasn't out for glory. Paul wasn't out to make a name for himself. Paul wasn't concerned about his own personal reputation. He was concerned for God's glory. And God's glory is made manifest in human weakness. Well, that's the background. Today, in the second part of chapter 5, we're looking at what Paul has to say about what he calls the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, verse 18. And I want to look at three things this morning, simple, straightforward things, I hope they won't take too long, but I hope that you will be able to absorb them. First of all, I want to look at Paul's motivation, then I want to look at Paul's message, and then I want to look at Paul's mission, which, although they are Paul's, they are also, by extension, ours too. Paul's motivation, Paul's message, and Paul's mission. Let's look at then Paul's motivation. What drives a person? What motivates a person? What gives them their ambition in life? Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher, said that if a man has a why in his life, he can bear almost any how. That is, if a man has a purpose in life, he can bear almost any sacrifice in achieving that purpose. If a man has a why for his life, he can bear almost any how. What was it then that drove Paul? What was it? What was his motivation? And I want to suggest that there were three things. We've already touched on some of them in previous weeks, but I want to reiterate them here. First of all, Paul's motivation was to please the Lord. That's what we looked at last week, didn't we? We looked at verse 9 of chapter 5. It says there, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it, whether in this life or in the life to come, our aim, our ambition, our goal is to please the Lord, to please Jesus Christ." Now, that is the great change that happens when a person's life has been gripped by the gospel of God. You see, in our natural state, what we are people who live to please themselves, aren't we? That's what our lives are all about. We want to make our lives happy. We want to make our lives comfortable. We want to get as much as we can for ourselves, accumulate, possess things. We want to make our lives as successful and as comfortable as we possibly can. But the great change that comes when we are gripped by the gospel is that we begin to live not to please ourselves, but to please God, to please Christ. We've got a new motivation in our lives. We want to please him. Why? Well, because of all the things that he has done for us. He has given everything for us. And therefore, we want to, in return, give our lives for him. And Paul says here in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here." It's a radical change. When we turn to Christ, we sometimes use the word converted. When we are converted, when we are changed around, the direction of our lives is changed, then we live then to please God and not to please ourselves. That's the motivation. Paul's ambition was to please the Lord because of what the Lord has done for him. That's the first motivation. The second one is the fear of the Lord. Do you notice what it says there in verse 11? "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." And a little earlier, it says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Again, we touched on this last week. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat was the public platform in the market square, the agora, in a Greek city. It was where the magistrates came to issue judgments and public decisions. Everybody gathered around the judgment seat so that they could hear. It was public. It was revelatory. It was exposing in many ways. It was also the place where prizes for the games were awarded. It was the center of attention, like the forum, like the rostra in the forum in Rome was. Now, be clear. We tried to explain this out last week, didn't we? It's not the judgment about our salvation. That's been decided. If we are in Christ, then we are a new creation. Jesus has taken our sins upon him on the cross, and we are forgiven. We begin our life all over again. It is not a judgment in relation to salvation, but it is an evaluation, an assessment of how we use the resources that God has given us in order to live, to please Jesus, to promote the gospel, and to build the kingdom of God here on earth in the power of the Spirit. And at the end of our lives, what we long to hear, what I long to hear when I breathe my last breath, is Jesus saying to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Don't you long for that? Do you long to please him, to hear him say those words, that we have used our resources to the best of our ability? So Paul's aim is to please the Lord. His second motivation is the fear of the Lord. That is, wanting to please Jesus. And the third one is the love of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. The highest motivation of all is the love of Christ. Notice that it's not our love for Christ, because that is pretty weak and feeble, really, isn't it, if truth be known? He's not talking about our love for Christ. He's talking about Christ's love for us. It's the love that Christ has shown us. It compels us. It constrains us. The word that Luke uses in his gospel, he uses it a lot, by the word compel, and he uses it in different contexts. He uses it about the crowds that were pressing in on Jesus. They were crowding in on him. They were hemming him in. It was compelling him. Luke also uses it about people who are gripped by either a strong emotion or even a fever. People who are gripped under those strong emotions. The love of Christ compels us, it constrains us, it leaves us no choice other than to please God. Well, how does it work? How does this work? It's not that there is some vague sense of God's goodwill towards us, but it is something which is irresistible and literally compulsive, compelling. We are convinced, notice that word that Paul uses, we are convinced. That means that it's been properly considered. It is a conviction thoughtfully arrived at and firmly held. Convinced of what? That one died for all, and therefore all died, and that he, that is Christ, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. I don't know if you know the phrase. It's a theological phrase. I'm sure you do here. Some of you will anyway. Of the phrase substitutionary atonement. It's at the heart of the gospel. It means that when Jesus died on the cross, he took our place. He hung there in agony on the cross. He bore the weight of our sins on his shoulders. He died the death that we should have died as a result of the judgment on our sin. He took it upon himself. It must have been an absolutely agonizing time for Jesus. Not just the pain, the agony of the cross. Of course, the Roman cross was designed to maximize pain. That people would hang on the cross for up to 36 hours before they died. They would die in agony. through strangulation as all the bones of their body were wrenched out of joint. Jesus not only suffered the pain of the cross, but also the emotional pain of being deserted by his friends, denied by Peter, and most of all, I think, by being separated from the Father's love. We'll come a little later on in our sermon to look at the phrase at the end of the passage where Jesus became sin for us, and the weight that he bore obliterated his vision of God. Jesus and God were such close, so close. The Father and I are one, he said. And yet at that moment when he died on the cross, the Father's face was turned away. We've sung that already. The Father's face was turned. Do you know, it's a pet theory of mine, but I think that Jesus died after 3 hours, not 36, when they went to Pilate to ask to take Jesus' body down and to bury it. Pilate said, "What, is he dead already?" I think it was bearing the emotional separation from the Father that really ended his life more quickly than anything else. Not just the physical pain, but the emotional pain of being separated from his beloved Father. Well, that's the motivation of Paul had. He wanted to please Jesus. He wanted to, at the end of his life, hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," the fear of the Lord, the respect for the Lord, reverence for the Lord, and thirdly, the love of Christ, the love of Christ which was poured out for him. That's why Paul was so overwhelmed, if you like, by what God had done. That's Paul's motivation. What about his message? Well, it is a message of, and this is the word, reconciliation. 5 times in verses 18 to 20, Paul uses the word either reconciliation or the noun reconciliation or the verb to reconcile. Katalasso is the Greek word. 5 times he uses it in that passage. Well, what does it mean? What does reconciliation mean? Well, literally, it means the ending of a relationship of enmity between two parties. When two people have broken down their relationship, when there is, for whatever reason, when the relationship is ruptured and ended, when there is enmity there, then nobody can move forward. The Bible teaches that since the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there has been a barrier between God and humankind. Sin and rebellion has infected human nature to such an extent that it has disrupted the wonderful harmony that existed between the Creator and his creatures. The intimacy of relationship that existed between Adam and Eve and the Father in the garden was ruptured. "What is this that you have done?" God says. And the answer is, well, Adam blames Eve. And in the end, what happens? God banishes them from the garden. They are banished, if you like, from the presence of the living God. Well, we ask the question, why? Why? Why does God banish them? Surely it wasn't that big a sin, was it, to take that fruit from the tree that they were forbidden to take fruit from? It wasn't such a big deal. Why is God getting so het up about it? Well, because they disowned God. They didn't trust God. God said, "Trust me and just leave that fruit on the tree." And if you trust me, then everything will be fine. But they didn't. They were seduced, if you like, by the words of the serpent. And they were not able to obey God. Now, why is it such a big deal? Well, because of God, the nature of God himself. God, in his unutterable holiness, cannot by his very nature tolerate sin and rebellion. It pollutes his creation. It undermines the moral order of the universe. And it must be dealt with. Something must be done about it. How is this situation to go forward? There's deadlock. If there's a relationship of enmity, if there is a wall of separation, how must it be brought to an end? You know, whenever two parties fall out, for the relationship to be restored, one person, one of the parties, has to take the initiative. One of them has to make the first move. One of them has to stretch out the hand of fellowship. One of them has to take the initiative. And what we see here in verses 16 to 20 is that God takes the initiative. Eight verbs describing where God is the subject. God reconciled us to himself. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God has committed to us the message of reconciliation. All this is from God, it says in verse 18. God takes the initiative in order to reconcile us to him and him to us. But what has he done? He has sent the most precious thing he has, his very own son, into the world to make an atonement for the sins of the world. You see, there's always a cost involved. Whenever somebody holds out the hand of fellowship in trying to restore a broken relationship, there is a risk involved, isn't there? If you put your hand out, let's be reconciled. The risk is that the other party says, no, I don't want anything to do with you. And then there you feel very squashed. God took the risk by putting his hand out, by sending Jesus into the world in order to make atonement for the sins of the world. And he says, trust in Jesus, clasp onto Jesus, and you will be saved. And if we don't do that, there's nothing more that God can do, is there? What more can God give? He's given everything. There's nothing more precious that he can give. All who trust in him might have that restored relationship with God. A new creation. A new creation. God broke down the wall of separation by allowing the weight of that wall to fall on Christ himself. He made him to be sin for us who had no sin. Can you imagine that? Not just that he made Jesus to be a sinner, but he made him to be sin, to personify sin. So that's why there is that separation in those 3 hours between the Father and the Son. Jesus was the worst sinner in the world at that time. Not through any fault of his own, but because he was bearing our sin on his shoulders. The weight of sin was on him. How mind-blowing that is. Well, that's the message that Paul preached, the message of reconciliation, that God has taken the initiative in reconciling man to himself and himself to man. What then as is the result of that? What's Paul's mission? What's our mission in the world? Look at verse 20. We are therefore, there's that word therefore again, another connecting word. Therefore means, in the light of what I've just said, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, when we are reconciled to God, the whole of our outlook changes. We look at other people in a different way. We look at Christ in a different way. And we are given a new purpose in life. We are given a new mission in life. We are Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. Well, what's an ambassador? Simple enough. A high-flying diplomat who is sent abroad to represent and speak for the government of their country. That's what an ambassador does. An ambassador goes and represents his country and speaks for his country. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ in the world, and we are to behave in such a way as to bring honor to him, and we are to speak on his behalf. What an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility that is. Wherever we go, whether it's to the office tomorrow morning, whether it's to school, whether it's to college, whether it's to school gate, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the community, wherever we are, we represent Christ to other people. And our words and our actions speak volumes, not just about us, but about Christ. If we call ourselves Christians, that is, if we bear his name, then we represent him wherever we are. I'm sure you've heard the quotation which has been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, wrongly, I have to tell you, but it is this: preach the gospel, use words if you must. Preach the gospel, use words if you must. Well, actually, yes, we must use words because we need to explain the gospel. Somebody explained the gospel to us. And faith doesn't come except by understanding and hearing what the gospel says. We need to be prepared to explain it to other people. An ambassador needs to speak on behalf of his government. We need to learn to speak about Christ. But yes, also our behavior needs to be consistent and authentic. We need to back up our words with our actions. And, you know, we can only do that if we ourselves are gripped by the message of the gospel. Now, I said that quote from attributed to St. Francis of Assisi was wrongly attributed to him. It is wrongly attributed. This is a quote which is from St. Francis of Assisi. He's talking about preaching, and the preacher, but it applies to every single individual Christian. The preacher must first draw from secret prayers what he will later pour out in holy sermons. He must first grow hot within before he speaks words that are in themselves cold. I like that quote. We must be gripped by the passion and the warmth and the heat of the gospel before we can communicate it to other people. And Paul was. You notice the words that he uses there? In verse 11, he says, "We know." We know. In verse 14, he says, "We are convinced." He's thought it through. He's looked at it, he's examined it, he's convinced, he holds that conviction. Verse 11, because of that, he persuades. Yes, he's out to persuade people of the truth of the gospel. Verse 20, we implore. Those are powerful words. They are words which are pleading with people because he is gripped by the truth of the gospel. Paul was utterly captivated by the message of reconciliation, which is at the heart of the gospel. And if we are to be true, authentic Christians, then we too must be gripped by the message of reconciliation and the truth of the gospel. And our purpose for our lives will be to promote that, to bring honor to Jesus as we are his ambassadors in the world. Well, let me finish. Let me just say that I've really enjoyed being with you over these the past few weeks. And as I said at the beginning, I've learned an awful lot from the passages. And my heart has been warmed by these two chapters of 2 Corinthians. I hope that that you have been warmed, your hearts have been warmed by them too. And I hope that you have been inspired to be faithful ambassadors to the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Maybe you feel weak. Maybe you feel inadequate. Well, God's power is made manifest in weakness and in inadequacy. But that doesn't absolve us from taking responsibility for knowing what the gospel is and communicating it to our friends and to our neighbors, not in an aggressive way, but in gentle ways which will promote the gospel, which will sow seeds, which will water the seeds, which will pray for our friends, which will speak a word in due season. God grant that he would give us the wisdom and the insight to know when to speak and how to speak so that we can be ambassadors for the living Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we pray that we would be captivated, as Paul was, by the truth of the gospel. We pray that we would be passionate Christians, not half-hearted ones. And we pray that we would bring others to know the living Christ. And we ask this for the honor and the glory of his name. Amen.